Welcome to Bethel Brandon Sunday Message. Please head over to our website, bethelbrandon.ca, to figure out how we can best serve you.
Woke up this morning, and the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart, and I recall, and this isn't even part of my notes, so this for whoever this is worth, whoever this is to. There was a time when I was pastoring in another city, and that city actually had a Christian radio station, and we worked in cooperation with them as they kind of had the airways to do Christian music and all that kind of thing. And every once in a while, they would have a fundraiser, and they would have the pastors come in and speak for 10 minutes or 5 minutes, and it was really a great experience. And what they did is they had a theme, and the theme was this: if you could talk to the younger you 30 years ago or 20 years ago, what would be the advice that you would give to yourself if you were 20? And so that was kind of given to me to speak 10 minutes on, and as I was trying to think of all these wise things that I would say to a younger me, the realization came upon me that, you know what, I think the conversation would be more interesting if a 20-year-old me were to take a look at a 50-year-old me and say, hey, what's going on? Because I began to realize that the 20-year-old me was full of faith and vigor, and I would believe anything. I would believe God for $100 million because that was kind of the thing, that the energy and the power of the word and faith were very much alive in me as I planted churches and did all these things. So the question I said to myself is, hey, what's happened? You don't take those steps that you used to take. And I kind of became convicted, because what happens to us in faith sometimes? What happens to many of us who are in our older age and our more mature age, and we kind of take a look back at the person that we were, and that person that we were was on fire. And we take a look at our lives. I'm not fiery. Maybe not as fiery as what we should be. And so for whoever that is worth, or whoever that is to, whatever that is worth, I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will ignite in all of us a flame again. Amen? That's what we need. We need God to move in all of our lives. Boy, this is a tough crowd. I don't know. I'm not too sure. I am ending, for those of you who are here for the first time or you're watching for the first time, the book of John, chapter 21, part 37. The power of restoration. And I'm hoping that you have enjoyed this journey through the book of John, and I'm hoping that it has encouraged and challenged and enlightened you, and maybe even more so allowed you to realize that there is deep nuggets in the Word of God, but what you have to do is you have to dig for them. You need to go a little bit deeper, that sometimes God is not seen in the surface of things, so that we have a deeper appreciation, association, affiliation in our relationship with God through the Word of God. The other reason is this, is that it was really interesting to find out what John was thinking as he was writing the book, that he wrote it at a later time, and he wrote it to an audience which was more like us, because when John wrote the book, most people at that time did not know who Jesus was in terms of did not know that he was alive. As the other Gospels had written there, there were still a number of people that were alive who saw Jesus walk on the earth. And so this kind of appeals more towards us. And so he uses the word believe. I've written this so that you will believe. The word believe is used over 100 times in this book alone. And so John had this thought. He is, I'll tell you right now, he was God, and you need to believe in him. And this is kind of what the whole book is about. The other incredible thing is this. And if you look at the book of John, John chapter 21 is a little bit weird. Well, why? Well, because John chapter 20, the way he ends it, it is kind of like he has ended the book. You know, he has said everything, and he kind of goes. You can tell when a book is kind of ending, these kind of concluding thoughts that are kind of being said. Let me kind of show you John chapter 20, verses, the last verse or two verses. And truly, Jesus did other miracles in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, there's that word again, you may have life in his name. Drop the mic. Walk off the stage. I'm done. But somehow, I believe that there is an appendix. This is kind of an afterthought. And John said, I think it's important for us to really, really take a look at this part as well. And the Holy Spirit inspires John to add one more chapter. And it fills in a number of gaps that are only seen in this chapter of Scripture. So I'm thankful for this Scripture. It reminds me of the individual Paul Harvey. Now, for those of you who are younger, you will not know who Paul Harvey is. But I remember as a young person driving home at this particular time, Paul Harvey had his radio show, which is called The Rest of the Story. Do you remember? Wave at me if you remember Paul Harvey. Yes, thank you. If you are young here and not heard of Paul Harvey, I encourage you to go online and kind of take a look at some of the stories that they had. And there were stories and instances of things that had happened in history. And it just seems kind of like a regular story and kind of goes just a certain way. But then there are details that you don't know about. There are after effects that have happened that have changed the course of history, or it became something which made a particular famous individual famous. And just these incredible stories. I still remember some of the stories. But the thing is this. As he ended the story, he had this iconic phrase that he said, and it was this: and now you know the rest of the story. And I believe that John 21 is one of those, and now you know the rest of the story. Not that, you know, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus isn't enough, right? There's just something here. So let's read John chapter 21. It says, after these things, Jesus showed again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and two other disciples were together. And Simon said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going fishing with you. And they went out, and immediately they got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood at the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? I think another term would be lads. Lads, have you any food? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Yeah, just 7.5 feet. Throw it over 7.5 feet from where the other side of the boat is. That's how wide a boat was at that particular time. You're going to catch some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on because he had removed it and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but had about 200 cubits, and dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they came to land, they saw a fire of coals and fish that had been laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, hey, bring some of the fish you've just caught. And Simon Peter went and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net had not broken. And Jesus said to them, come eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he had raised from the dead. And so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I tell you that when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked here where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spake, signifying by which death that he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. Then Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, also an ass, and leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter said to him, to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, I will that he will remain till I come. What is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if he remains till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which were not written one by one. I suppose that even if the world itself could contain the books, that would be written. Amen. The end. Now he drops the mic. Now he walks off the stage. There's a story, a number of decades old, that kind of hits what we're going to be talking about. A long time ago, there was a farmer and his wife, and they lived in the rural country, not even coming close to the city for decades, and really were unaware of all the things that had happened. And the father, he really didn't want to have anything to do with it at all. And so the son said, you know what, time has come where you guys need to realize what's happening in the world. And so what happens is he takes his mother and he says, you're going to the city with me. And I'm going to show you all the things, all the advances, all the ways that the world has kind of advanced. And so he takes her and drives her into the city, and they stay in the poshest hotel in town. And so as she's driving in, she's amazed by all these things that she sees. One of the most amazing things she discovers and looks at is as she goes into the foyer in the front entrance of the hotel, she's amazed at these double doors that open and close, and there's these lights with numbers that are over top of the door. And as she looks, she sees people come into this door. And they go into the door closes, the lights go upwards and downwards, and then outside comes another group of people. This is absolutely strange. Until finally she sees this raggedy old man. Really, really old. Kind of slowly creeping up to the door. And the door opens. And he walks in. And the doors, lights go up and down. And the door opens. And this virile, handsome young man walks out of the door. And she looks and grabs her son and says, quick, son, go get your father. We're talking about restoration. Restoration is an incredible thing. It's an incredible subject in scriptures. You'll see it all over. And we are really enamored with restoration, are we not? For those people who are furniture lovers, you kind of look at a yard sale and you see this old, raggedy, old desk or whatever. I know when my grandparents were moving into a senior's home, or my wife's grandparents were moving into a senior's home, she saw this old, ugly, green desk, and she says, I want it, because she saw potential, and we had a friend who did refinishing, and he refinished this thing. It's absolutely beautiful. There are those in our congregations who I'm sure restore cars. You know, something about taking something which is that difficult and making it and restoring it back to the original state. We do it with our homes. We see it done with art. But when Jesus talks about restoration, many times he's talking about the human heart. And when God changes a human heart, he also will restore marriages, he'll restore families, he'll restore those who are in bondage even more. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who know this passage of Scripture, what would happen if we didn't know this, if this chapter didn't exist? Stop and think about that. There's lots of things that are mentioned that we know about only because this is here. There are two things particular that were addressed in here. One was for the people at that time. There's a conversation where they talk about John, and the thought is this, that John was not going to die. That was the speculation. That was the rumor. All the other disciples had been martyred, and for some reason, even though they tried to kill John, he was still around. And so the thought, the rumor, the speculation at that particular time is that John was not going to die, but he was going to be there when Jesus returned. That was the thought. And what John does is he says, you know what? I don't know, because he's still alive. John could maybe say, well, maybe that is true. I would certainly love to be here when Jesus returns. But he says, you know what? That's not really what it's about. If I die, it doesn't matter. So he dispels and he talks about this particular myth at that time was a popular thing. But by far the thing which is important for us to understand is the fact that Peter was restored, isn't it? Like, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know what would have happened if that not for that chapter of Scripture, right? Like they talk about how he had kind of messed up huge, and it was a terrible thing, but we find out how he was restored. Otherwise, we would be reading the book of Acts and see Peter doing all these wonderful things or saying, what happened? What's gone on? But because this passage of Scripture is there, we were able to understand what had happened with Peter. And I think that John had a deep affection and a deep love for Peter, as you will see. So let's talk about restoration. What is it? Like, there's some interesting things to know about this passage of Scripture. You know, it happened shortly after Jesus had appeared to the disciples. Verse 14 says, this is the third time Jesus shows himself after the resurrection, or after the death, after the resurrection of Jesus. For Peter, it's the fourth time. This is the fourth time that Peter sees Jesus after he had risen from the dead. And it involves 7 of the 11 disciples. Actually, it is 5. And 2 other disciples we don't know. And we assume that those 2 disciples are probably the disciples of Jesus, but very well could have been other disciples who were following Jesus at that particular time. And you would think that the atmosphere, after someone was raised from the dead, would be hugely exciting. They would say, he is alive, he is alive. They would be telling everyone, he is alive, this is a wonderful thing. But as you read this verse of this chapter, do you kind of see that maybe that is not the atmosphere? That maybe there was a thought of, okay, so what do we do now? There was unsureness, there was confusion, and there was certainly regret. Gee, I didn't behave very well. When he needed my help, I took off. You think that's bad? I didn't believe it when all of you told me that it was going to happen. I had to have a separate thing. Well, you think that's bad? I took a sword and cut off some guy's ear. All of the regret, all the unsureness. And so instead of this excitement, Peter gets up and says, listen, man, I'm going fishing. There are many commentators that think that that was wrong for Peter to go fishing, that he was basically giving up. I don't know. I don't know until we get to heaven what the motivation behind the fishing is. I'm thinking this. Probably didn't have any money, and he was probably hungry. That would be good enough for a person to go fishing to be able to keep to be able to keep paying the bills and to be able to eat and support his family at that particular time. The other thing is this. There are some things that I don't have answers to that I'm kind of curious about this particular chapter. Like, Peter gets up, and when John says it's the Lord, he's kind of wearing kind of undergarments. And what he does is he puts a big heavy jacket on and then jumps into the water. Does that make sense to you? If I have a big heavy jacket, the last thing I'm going to be doing is jumping into the water. Kind of interesting. The fact that when Jesus gets to shore, there are already fish on the fire. He didn't need their 153 fish. He says, well, you are certainly welcome to add fish. Jesus doesn't need our fish, but somehow he invites our contribution. The fact that there are 153, four centuries, four millennial people have been trying to figure out what the 153 is about. Well, there's a one, and that means this. A five means that. A three is that. If I subtract the three from the five and the one, I get two. Or maybe somehow it's 17, and this is what 17 means. I don't know. Jerome, one of the church fathers, said this. At that particular time in history, there were only 153 different species of fish. And so his conclusion was, it is showing that God wants to reach the whole world. I don't know. It's all speculation. We really don't know what all of that is all about. I'm often intrigued by the fact that he denies Jesus during a fire and he restores Jesus during a fire. And at Pentecost, there is fire. What is it about these things? I'm not too sure. Here's the beauty of the passage. It tells us something extremely special for us to understand today and then, that there is a God who loves us and seeks to restore our lives, and that you are never too broken to be fixed, and that the love and grace of God are continuous in our lives. Now, it doesn't mean you live with the repercussions of some of the choices that you have made. It doesn't mean that we keep on and give us the license to sinning because God is that way. But there is something about a hope that is in every one of us who love Jesus, that in the midst of our imperfection, that God is continually seeking to make us more like Jesus. And this is something, a doctrine that we need to understand. And the reason I say that is because so many times Satan will whisper the opposite into our ears, rendering us ineffective. And it's a pattern that God used with Peter, and he also uses with us. Like, restoration in the Bible is all over Scripture. You take a look at Galatians chapter 6. He says, you know, you need to restore someone in the spirit of meekness. And it says, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The end of the book of James. He says, he that rescues someone from the error of his way, you know, will save a soul from death. Take a look at the story of Philemon, right? Where Paul is admonishing Philemon to accept this guy, Onesimus, who had kind of messed him up, but he said, this guy's been restored, and we need to kind of work in that atmosphere of restoration. Paul knew what restoration was about through Mark, who he rejected, and later on, Mark goes on to write the book of Mark, and you know, all these wonderful things that have happened. In the Old Testament, when Nathan the prophet points out David, Psalm 51 is a prayer of restoration. God, this is where I am. You need to come. You need to minister to my life. It is throughout all of Scripture. So let me show you quickly the four steps of restoration, as seen in the book of John, chapter 21, as we kind of close our time together. I think the first part that we need to understand was that they had to become convinced. It was kind of a statement that was made by John himself. He says, it is the Lord. Before we can become completely restored, we need to come to the reality that he is God. That he is and is the God of all things. And whatever you're going through is God is more than able to restore you. This is huge. This is something we need to understand. Some people ask me, well, if God restored Peter, could he have not restored Judas? Yes, but there's a difference between Judas and Peter. Judas felt bad, but Peter was broken. Judas felt remorse. Peter was repentant. Peter followed Jesus because he loved Jesus. Judas followed Jesus because he leveraged Jesus. As a result, Peter saw Jesus as his Savior, but Judas failed to see who his Savior was. Peter followed grace, and was led to repair. Judas followed disgrace and was led to despair and eventually committing suicide. It was kind of interesting that Jesus uses the miracle that he does. Doesn't that kind of sound familiar, this whole thing about the fish and the net? Well, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 kind of talks about it. It is kind of the first, it is the inaugural miracle where they drop everything and follow Jesus. There's no mistake that Jesus uses this miracle again because it is significant to the calling that they had. It was done purposefully. So when John says, "It is the Lord," we need to come to the same conclusion. Do you realize that God is more than able to restore you? Many times we don't believe that. I've gone too far. I've said too many things. I've done too many sins. God can never forgive me. God can never, ever, ever bring me back to the place I was before. It's completely untrue. The next step is the confrontation. It's interesting that Jesus uses the fourth time to see Peter to talk about this, and he does it in front of people. And he does it by asking a question: "Do you love me?" It's kind of interesting because Jesus really knows the answers to the questions that he asks. There isn't a question in Scripture that Jesus asked that he already didn't know the answer. So we're led to the thought that Jesus is not asking this question for himself, but he's asking this question for Peter to get to the heart of the issue with Peter. Do you love me? The first time he says, "Do you love me?" he says, "Do you love me more than these?" Do you think of that? Do you love me more than these? Well, what's the big difference with that? Is he talking about the fish? Do you love me more than the fish? No, he's not talking about the fish. He's talking about the other disciples who are standing there listening in on the conversation. Why is this so important? Well, because if you go back a couple chapters, Jesus said, "You guys are all going to abandon me." And Peter says what? "No, no, no, no. They may all abandon you, but I, dear Lord, love you more than them." Well, I may not have said that, but his actions basically said that. And so when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" what is his answer going to be after all that has taken place? It allows Peter to all of a sudden humble himself. And all of a sudden, he says, "Do you love me?" Now, this is one of those passages where we can kind of get lost in the translation because that word love has many different words in Greek. In English, we just apply love to everything, don't we not? I love potato chips and I love my wife. But I'll tell you one, I love the one more than the other, a lot more. I love the Boston Bruins and I love my wife and I love my wife more than the Boston Bruins. Funny what a little hesitation will do, isn't it? I will only do those things when my wife was working in the nursery. But I'm sorry, one of you guys are going to tell her that. Anyways, in the Greek, there are a number of words for love. Three particular, but there are even more than three. The greatest one, the highest level of love, is the agape love. Many of us know this. There is another lower section of love, which is kind of where we get the word brotherly love, and it's called phileo, or philos, love. And so this is what happens in this conversation for those of you who don't know what's going on here. Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" The first time he says, "Do you love me?" it is, "Do you agape me? Do you have this supreme love for me?" The second time he says, "Do you agape me?" And both times, Peter responds this way: "Of course I love you. Of course I phileo. I love you," but it's not quite at that supreme love. He does it twice. And the third time, Jesus says, "Oh, so do you phileo me? Do you philos love me?" And Peter says, "Man, God, you know all things. You know that I love you." And so what was with that? What has gone on in that whole process is that Peter was all of a sudden coming to the point where he says, you know what? After all that has happened, I can just tell you honestly where I'm at. Now, obviously, Peter's love advanced, but at that particular time, he said, I want to be absolutely, completely honest with you, Lord. So this is what takes place. There's the confrontation. You know all things, which leads to the next point, is the confession. Jesus, why does he say it three times? Well, most commentators believe that because he denied Jesus three times, that God gives him the opportunity to confess three times his love for Christ. And I believe that that is true. But it also solidifies Peter's heart, that serving Jesus with all of our heart is a continuous thing that happens, that the times where we serve God the best and the most is when we do it from a humble heart, when we do it with a tender, obedient heart, a level of surrender. One person said this. He said, we need to continually, as followers of Jesus, live with an attitude and a state of repentance. You know, as Jesus didn't say, hey, Peter, are you sorry? Don't I deserve an apology, Peter? You ever wonder why Jesus didn't say that? It really wasn't about that. The issue was about purely loving Jesus with all of his heart. Restoration comes when we not only understand who we are, but we also understand who God is. One more step. Feed my sheep. Follow me. God's intention was not shame and punishment, but wholeness, which led to effectiveness. And if it wasn't for this moment, Peter could very well have just filled a pew, feeling disqualified, contemplating what could have been. But God says, hey, there is a job to do. You don't just go back to fishing. But don't you remember the one time that we were around and there was a whole net full of fish? And I said, from now on, you are going to fish for men. That hasn't changed. There is still a job for you to do. And as I observe this, I realize that there's this major restoring time for Peter. And I believe that there are times in our lives where God has these specific times of restoration for us. But I also believe this, that as we walk every day with Jesus, we are continually being restored. We live lives of restoration continually. That restoration is a continuous process. Restoration leads to affirmation, then to determination, because of transformation. And in that, we see one of the most wonderful things there is about serving Jesus. That even though we mess up, and even though there are times where there are things that we have done that are completely unforgivable, God still comes and he pursues us. The difference between us as Christians and any other religion is that the religion says you need to somehow build your way up to God. With Christianity, he comes down, he ministers to us. And this is an important thing for us to understand, that he uses and he desires to use imperfect vessels. Psalm chapter 23, verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And Peter, as you take a look at his ministry, all the wonderful things that he accomplished, he writes two epistles, two letters to the followers of Jesus. And at the end of the first epistle, at the end of the first letter, in chapter 5, right near the end, as he winds things up, he says this, and I think we have it on the slide here at this time. It's in the NIV version, which I think is the best way to show it. And God, of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you, and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Do you need restoration? I know I do. I continually am seeking God to make me the person that He wants me to be. There's a book written a number of years ago by a fellow named John Wyatt. As a matter of fact, there's a podcast that still exists on the subject. The book was called Matters of Life and Death. And he was talking about identity, who we are. He says there's kind of two opposing views. The one view is that is based on a fact that we are just here by chance. That somehow there was some explosion that had happened, and the molecules gathered together, eventually forming human beings. And if that is the case, what has happened is you are able to establish the identity, who you want to be. If you were born this way, you don't really have to go that way because you can change the way you are. It's kind of like a Lego set. Get a box of Legos. Remember those of you who had Legos kind of growing up, kind of building that up? You tore it down, you built something else. You were kind of free to build whatever you wanted. He says there's an opposing view that Christians hold, that you are not a Lego box, a Lego kit, but you are seen as a piece of art that needs to be restored, that you are not here by chance, but you were created by an intelligence far beyond yourself. And instead, you're not a Lego, you are a flawed masterpiece. And here's the thing, the idea of a flawed masterpiece is not to change it, but to bring it to its original beauty. That's the idea of restoration. You don't get your Sharpie out and put a pair of glasses and a mustache on the Mona Lisa. That's not restoration. The idea of restoration is to take out the grime and to work with the art so that it goes back to the original colors as to how the artist wants it to be. And if you take anything from this message this morning, it is this. You are not a Lego set. You are a masterpiece that God desires to continually restore throughout your life. Amen. So God, I just pray, as we have ended this series, it ends with an encouragement to us that no matter what we have done and no matter what we are facing and no matter what has happened, the God, You desire to restore us. The God, You're seeking to move in each and every one of our lives, whether we are 9 or whether we are 99, You are continuing to work in our lives. And for those of us who have kind of stopped running, and for those of us who have just been content to fill a pew and not do much other than that, I believe that God is wanting us to go back to the place where we loved Him with all of our heart, and He wants to do great things in and through us. And I'm praying, God, that You will do that today in our lives. I pray, Father, that we will leave this place restored with the confidence of heart that there's a God who loves us despite what has gone on in our lives, despite the mistakes, despite my marriage, despite all the crummy things that have happened, the things that I've said to other people, the attitudes that I've had. There's a God who wants to come and restore us to a level of beauty, which is wonderful. So God, I just pray for whoever this message is for, whatever life, whatever individual, that You will move in a powerful way right now in their lives. Because Lord, we're not a glob, a Lego set. We are something beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message. If you enjoyed it, please head over to BethelBrandon.ca to listen to our older messages or maybe connect with us and figure out how we can best serve you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.